We're back in John 16, and we've come as far as verse 16, where Jesus says to the apostles, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father'?" They said, therefore, "What is this is that he says? What is this that he says? 'A little while.' We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'?" Jesus now returns to the subject of his departure. It is the main topic of this discourse with the apostles. Started in John 13, and it's continued on to this point. He's encouraged them with promises of the coming of the Holy Spirit and all that he will do for them. He has let them know that they will be hated by the world because they are his disciples and he was hated by the world. This is still the case always. The hatred may not be hot and hostile. It may be cold and indifferent, or it may be somewhere in between. But the world, by definition, hates Jesus and his disciples because the world lies in the power of the wicked one, according to 1 John 5:19. Just as we all hated Jesus to one degree or another before we understood the gospel, so the world hates Jesus and his followers by extension. You may say, "I never hated anyone. I was just ignorant and indifferent." Well, I was a hippie. We loved everyone, of course, until someone ripped us off in a drug deal or stole our girlfriend or boyfriend. But that didn't keep me from ridiculing belief in Jesus. Just a humor thing, certainly not hatred, I would have said. But Jesus made it clear when he said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." He said this when they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus noted that a house divided against itself cannot stand. But when a person is confronted with Jesus, hearing and understanding the gospel, they are confronted in such a way that they must make a decision. Jesus once asked the disciples, when he came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This is in Matthew 16. "Oh, that's an easy question, Jesus. They say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." That's an impersonal question. It doesn't require a personal answer or response. No problem. But then he asks in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" Uh-oh. Now it's personal. I have to make a decision. I have to decide for him or against him. What is the response of the disciple of Jesus to the hatred of the world? Love is the response. Just as Jesus loved us when we hated him. Jesus has spoken to them about the love that he and the Father have for them and the love that they are to have for one another. "Just as I have loved you," he says, "you are to love one another." We are to love our enemies just as Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. Yet all these topics that Jesus has been discussing with them are connected to the topic of his departure from them. This is the elephant in the room. Except they aren't in a room any longer. So this is the behemoth in the valley as they move to the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus returns to the main issue and says it to them in a different way and tells them what they are going to experience, preparing them, giving them what they need as he always does with his own. Back in our passage, John 16:16, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, John's sure to tell us this was some of his disciples. I'm getting the impression John's saying, you know, I wasn't saying these things because I understood, you know. But some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father'?" And they said, therefore, "What is this that he says, 'A little while'?" They didn't understand this expression. We do not know what he's saying, and really that is, we don't know what he means by this. And Jesus knew they desired to ask him, and he said, Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, you will not see me again. A little while, and you will see me. What does Jesus mean by a little while? How long is a little while? The phrase is used in various places in Scripture, and the time frame spoken of tends to vary. There are some Old Testament examples. And of course, that's Hebrew words. New Testament is Greek words. But in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 7, we see an instance where God speaks to them about a little while. In verse 7, these people are repenting. They're coming before the Lord. They're back in the land, and they're repenting of their iniquity and their sins. And in verse 7, it says, Ezra's praying, says, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. A little while is a moment, a short time. Strong's, this is the Hebrew words, mehat rega. Strong's defines it as a wink of the eyes. That is a very short space of time, an instant, a moment. And so he's saying, we've got a little, this little while, this grace has been shown to us from the Lord to leave us a remnant to escape. Now, this wasn't just at that particular moment. You know, of course, it lasted longer than that, didn't it? But he mentions it as a little while. In Exodus chapter 33, in verse 5, the Lord says to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. This would be a moment if the Lord wanted to consume them. And, of course, Moses intercedes and he says, that's good. But this would be a moment, a short time, or a little while that he would deal with them. Psalms chapter 30, verses 4 and 5. He says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So he says this anger lasts but for a moment. I think Israel would have said it seemed like it lasted longer. But in respect to his favor being for life, that anger was just a brief moment of time. A wink of the eyes, as the Hebrew word says. Isaiah 26, 19 through 21, you know, people often talk about the resurrection to life from the dead not being spoken of in the Old Testament. And it's not spoken of a lot through the Old Testament. We get a lot of hints and allegorical type things. Analogies, rather. Isaiah 26, 19, Isaiah prophesying says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Get that picture. The earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So he's speaking to Israel. He says, for a little moment, come in and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself until the indignation is past. I think this is probably referring to that last period of time of the tribulation. The Lord takes them. How long is this little moment that they're going to be hiding themselves? 3.5 years, right? But it's a short time in comparison to the other blessings of the Lord that are going to take place until this indignation is past. Isaiah 54 in verse 7, he says, For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So here's this chastisement again, the Lord forsaking them, and twice he says, it's just a mere moment. It's just a moment that I'm forsaking you, but with great mercies I'll gather you. I hid my face for a moment, but everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord. Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Short time frame. All these things, he's using the same words. So there's this variability in the time frame that the Lord's speaking of, using this phrase, as he says in our passage, in a little while. In the New Testament, Jesus also spoke of a little while previously in John, when the Pharisees were challenging him at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7:33. Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So this is very similar to what he says to the apostles here, isn't it? What he said to the Pharisees. I'll be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me, and you can't go where I'm going. And they were, of course, confused. Is he going to the Gentiles? At one point they said, is he going to kill himself? Because we can't go there, that's for sure, you know. But Jesus tells them it's just a little while longer. Now, this is a few months before the crucifixion. This is in the fall at the Feast of Tabernacles. Crucifixion's in the spring. So this is the little while he speaks to them about. This word's usually translated time, a little while. This one particular one that's used here, he uses a different one with the apostles. But it's the word chronos, or chronos. It's a space of time. It's indefinite, either long or short. It's standing on its own. You tell by the context what it is. This was spoken in the fall of the year before the spring crucifixion. Then in John 12:35. Jesus says to those who are following him, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. This is very close to this last week that we're, well, now the last night that we're dealing with. He says, the light's with you just a little while longer. And after this, Jesus uses a different word. It's the word micron. You get the idea, micron. It can be used as a modifier of different measurements, for example, size or quantity. So it can be a small quantity or a small size of something, but it can also be used as a modifier of time, and that's how it's used here. Thayer says when it's used of time, it's short, brief, a little while, or how little with an exclamation point. So you can see that this is, he's saying it's going to be a short time. John 13:33, the beginning of our discourse here, he says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So he says very similar thing to that he said to the Pharisees, but they don't discuss it at that point. Later on, they pick up on it in our passage, and they say, what does he mean? A little while. John 14:19, Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And then we come to our passage and he speaks of a little while seven times in these four verses. A little while, you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying. And Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while? And you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. You got it. a little while, this would be a short time. In the context, it's the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, 3 days and three nights. But he also adds, I go to the Father. This is the goal, the focus of his departure. Hebrews 12:2 says, we should look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the joy, returning to the Father, after having accomplished all that he was sent to accomplish, and the joy of that accomplishment being many people brought into the kingdom. This joy that he saw coming forth. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 37, the writer to Hebrews mentions a little while, and he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You need endurance. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. This is the same phrase, a little while. This is when the book of Hebrews was written. He says, for a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Seems like a longer time than a little time to me. It's a longer time. We know that now, but it's spoken of as a little while. Time with God is flexible. It's variable. And I don't know that there's any great way to describe it, but I'll say it a bunch of different ways. He created time. He commands time. He alters time if he so desires. We may think of time as an immutable law of the universe. In a way, it is. It is for us. We can only go one direction and one speed. But God created and controls time. God knows and sees all time, any time, or all the time. If that sounds confusing, you're catching on. Time is an instrument of God upon which he can play any tune he likes. We tend to not have a difficult time imagining God controlling matter. For example, multiplying bread and fishes. We don't have a hard or difficult time seeing God controlling space. You know, moving Philip from one place to another instantly. He's gone from here and he's over there. But we have a more difficult time with God and time, envisioning his supremacy and lordship over time. Now, Tim spoke on God and time back in June, and if you want a fuller treatment of this, it's on the website, and you can go there and listen to that again. But God is not limited by time. He's not constrained by time in any sense. I think of the temptation of Jesus where Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. This is a different word than our word, moment, but in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, it says, the devil taking him up on a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. By the way, this is a different Greek word, stigme, that means an instant in time. It's different from the word Jesus uses in our passage. Now, the devil could only do this because God allowed him to. But all the kingdoms of the world implies past and future. These things only God knows, but God knows them completely, thoroughly, without straining or peeping. He doesn't use a crystal ball or read palms. Oh, I see that you have a long lifeline. I'd say your life is a vapor. Yes, a vapor it is. He's the Lord over time, just as he is over matter and space and all other created things. And so we see at least a couple of instances in Scripture where God controls time. Joshua. The long day of Joshua. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12. Joshua and the Israelites are in this battle with the Amorites. And they need some more daylight, apparently. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon. And moon in the valley of Ahalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped. till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Yasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, creation.com, Creation Ministries International, has a commentary on this and says, many cultures have legends that seem to be based on this event. For example, there is a Greek myth of Apollo's son, Phaethon, who disrupted the sun's course for a day. And since Joshua 10 is historical, cultures on the opposite side of the world should have legends of a long night. In fact, the New Zealand Maori people have a myth about how their hero Maui slowed the sun before it rose, while the Mexican annals of Cuhatitlan, I don't know if I'm saying that right.
I said Gesundheit.
These annals record a night that continued for an extended time. So you see the legends on one side of the earth being a long night and some things on the other side of the earth being a long day. It should also be noted that the Amorites were sun and moon worshipers. For these deities to have been forced to obey the God of Israel must have been a devastating experience for the Amorites. And this might well have been the reason why God performed this particular miracle at that time. That is, near the beginning of the occupation of the land of Canaan by the Israelites. And of course, we know that this is expressed in common language. The sun appeared to stop in the sky, although it is the earth that experienced the effect. There are different ideas set forth of how this may have happened. Some believe God refracted the light so that it continued to shine. Some that the earth wobbled on its axis that would have affected the daylight. And others that God slowed the rotation of the earth and also stopped the side effects of this at the same time. In any case, it's no problem for God. Skeptics love to point out the multitude of problems with such a scenario. All systems of the world would be disrupted. There should be tidal waves and other phenomena like that if the world slowed or stopped. Yes, there would be a multitude of problems that are insurmountable for man to solve. But we're speaking about the Creator intervening in creation. That changes everything. These problems are not only not insurmountable, they are not a challenge. However God brought it about. We serve the Creator, the Lord of the universe. Nothing is too difficult for Him. Nothing is even difficult for Him. And then we see another example, Hezekiah's 10 steps or 10 degrees in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 8. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what's the sign that the Lord will heal me? Because he had told Hezekiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. And Hezekiah sought the Lord and the Lord said, okay, I'll give you another 15 years. So Isaiah goes to him and says, put some figs on that boil. And Hezekiah says, what's the sign the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? And if I was Isaiah, I'd say, just wait and see. You've got the word of the Lord. But Isaiah says, this is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do the thing which he's spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? So this is a shadow on the sundial. That's equivalent to about 40 minutes. And Hezekiah answered, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. Actually, I don't think one's any easier than the other. If you're talking about right away, you know, I mean, yeah, it's going to go down 10 degrees in the normal course of events, but it's going to take 40 minutes, you know. But Hezekiah's like, oh, it's easy to go forward, you know. None of this is easy for us. None of it is difficult for God. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Again, we do not know exactly how God did this, but it was not a challenge for him who can do all things. Time is under the control of God and he has set it in place, but he may also alter it according to his desire. So time frames are variable to God, in a way meaningless to God. Just as he is omnipresent and omniscient, so he is omnimicron, or some other expression. I looked for one, I couldn't find one. Omnipresent really does cover it, But we tend to think only of space and not of time with that word. But remember that space-time is one thing. He is omnipresent not only in all space, but also in all time. God is not waiting for the future to arrive. He is present in the past, present, and future. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter says this, Beloved, do not forget, and he's talking about the coming destruction of the day of the Lord. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He said, People will be coming, and they'll say, Where's the promise of his coming? You know, it's been a long time. But remember, with the Lord, it doesn't matter if it's a day or 1,000 years. Now, this is not a formula that we can apply across the board. When God judged the Israelites who refused to enter the land of Canaan, he gave them a year for each day. Maybe that was mercy. Because if he'd held to this standard, they would have wandered for 40,000 years. That wouldn't have been good. There is some typology here between creation days and the age of the earth. We are approaching 6,000 years of earth history, and the seventh 1,000 years will be the day of rest, the millennial period. You know, you got 6 days of creation, day of rest. But that's a subject for another time. In this passage in Peter, it's about Jesus being slack concerning his promise to return. It concerns another little while that Jesus hints at in our passage. He said, you know, the day of the Lord will come. And Jesus hints at this little while when he says, because I go to the Father. Verse 16, a little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. The little while Jesus speaks of is the 3 days he's in the grave, and then they'll see him again, but he adds, because I go to the Father. He ascended into heaven in their presence at the end of the 40 days in which he presented himself to them alive from the dead with many infallible proofs, as Luke says. And when he ascended, another little while began. Jesus has spoken to them about this also previously in this discourse in John, in chapter 14, verse 1, where he said, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says, because I go to the Father, this is another little while. It's been a while, but it's a little while to God. Now, William MacDonald says, the precise time frame of verse 16 is uncertain. It may mean the Lord would be away from them for 3 days, and then he would reappear to them after his resurrection. It may mean he would go back to his Father in heaven, and then after a little while, the present age, he would come back to them at his second coming. I personally think Jesus is talking about both. This little while, it's going to be a 3-day period, then he goes to the Father, and there's going to be a little while, which is a much longer period. John 16:10, when Jesus spoke to them about going to the Father, he says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So he's saying, I'm going to be leaving. You know, and this is where he's talking to them about the Holy Spirit's going to be sent. He's going to be coming. So this little while, they're not going to see him again in this world. Thus, some of the confusion on the part of the disciples. Jesus is speaking here, you'll see me no more, that interim period between his first and second comings. This is the age of the Spirit in the church. Jesus didn't say when he would return for his followers. He told them only the Father knows. But whether he will come is not in question. Peter says the day of the Lord will come. And he's speaking about the time when the heavens melt, you know, or vanish away. So he's talking about the very, you know, time of the new heavens and the new earth, or it extends to that day, this day of the Lord he's talking about. The rapture precedes the day of the Lord. When we think about the tribulation, that's a day of the Lord that there's going to be great trouble such as there has never been before on the earth. The rapture comes first. Peter says the day of the Lord will come. There's no question about it. It's just when will it come, not will it come. The apostles could have rightly concluded that he would do this within their lifetimes. That is, go to prepare a place for them. I'll come again, receive you to myself. He's speaking directly to them in John 14. But we know now that there would be an extended time before this promise was fulfilled. This extended time is a little while to the Lord. It's a micron. We are told as his followers to be watching and waiting, expecting him at any moment or at any micron. In Mark 13, verse 32, Jesus told them, "Of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." And he gives them their command, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." And so we come back to thinking about God's relation to time. In Psalms chapter 90, when Moses offers his prayer to the Lord, verse 1, prayer of Moses, the man of God, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night.'" Time is not an obstacle to God in any sense. God is not a slave to time. Time is a servant of God and marches at his command. He can do with it as he pleases. Now, our perception of time can also be quite variable. Times of pleasure may seem much shorter than equivalent times of pain or suffering. A week's vacation may fly by, but an hour with a toothache or some other pain seems to last forever. An approaching event that we dread comes upon us as at the speed of light, while that we eagerly anticipate keeps moving further and further into the future, or so it seems. And so Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." He gives us all that good news. "Though now for a little while," a micron, "if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Now, those trials certainly will seem to last more than a micron. Micron in God's sight. Peter learned the lesson well. Your trials are a micron, a very little while. And that's what Jesus was telling these apostles, a little while. And Paul agrees in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," different Greek word, perioteka, which means momentary, "our light affliction, but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So this little while expression, it may be years, as in the case of Israel, or in the case of the second coming. It may be months to the time of the crucifixion and resurrection, or a few days to the completion of the same events, as in our passage this morning, or very sudden, with no warning, immediately. Well, the disciples are confused once again when Jesus says this. They say, "We don't know what he means." What little while is Jesus talking about? Once again, it is his coming crucifixion and resurrection. This is the primary thing he's talking about. He will be in the grave and they will not see him. He will return to bodily life and they will see him. This is the beginning of his journey to the Father, which they will also see at his ascension. John 16:20. Jesus goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. When Jesus was arrested and killed, the Jewish religious leaders rejoiced. Their troubles with this man were over. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! They probably said. Because they were such hypocrites. The crowds who screamed for Pilate to crucify him rejoiced. They'd gotten their way. Their joy was full. Their day was complete. What a wonderful feeling. We have prevailed and he is dead. That proves he was just a man, not the Messiah. He couldn't come down from the cross. That proves he was an imposter. They were rejoicing. Evil men, and particularly mobs of men, carry out their evil schemes and they rejoice in what they have accomplished at the end of the day. The paid protesters and demonstrations in our nation today are happy as they advocate for great evil to be perpetrated on society, promoting that which are abominations in God's sight, abominations resulting in persecutions of Christians, and that in the name of equal rights. In the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period, which must be fast approaching upon the earth as we speak, God sends two witnesses to proclaim his word to the nations. In Revelation chapter 11, he sends these two forth, and they're witnessing to the earth. Well, let's just read it. Verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, John writes, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. This outer court would be approximately where the dome of the rock is at this point. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 2,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them when they finish their testimony. They can't be harmed before that point, but then God allows them to be overcome and killed. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. I think that's Jerusalem, Sodom in Egypt. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. This was technologically impossible until our modern age, and now people from everywhere will be able to see this. No doubt it will be headlined on CNN for 3 days. They're still there. We don't know how long this is going to go on, but we're happy. And so they are happy because it says in verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them that they've been killed. They will make merry and they'll send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they're rejoicing. Rejoicing is like praising God. They're praising their deity that these guys are dead, you know, and sending gifts to one another. This is like Christmas time. And then, unfortunately for them, it says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Cut away, you know, on the CNN broadcast. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell, and in the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, most of the time in the book of Revelation, they refuse to give glory to the God of heaven. In this instance, there are some who do. But evil always rejoices when the righteous fall. There isn't an exception to that. In verse 20 of John 16, again, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When Jesus died, the world of his day rejoiced, and the apostles lamented with weeping. When Jesus was raised, the apostles' sorrow turned to joy, and their joy remained. Guzik reminds us that, quote, the crucifixion and all that went with it was not a bump in the road on the way to fulfilling God's plan, as if it were an obstacle to overcome. It was the way the plan would be fulfilled. That sorrow would turn into joy, end quote. The world continued to rejoice, however, because they refused to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The world will weep and lament when Jesus returns in judgment. In the meanwhile, we enjoy a period of grace for a little while, as in the days of Ezra. God is now receiving sinners that their sins might be forgiven, but it is a limited time offer. It is for a little while. If you're here and you have not received this tremendous gift purchased for you by the Son of God, use every means to make it yours, and to be set free from your burden of sin, that burden that separates you from God and makes you guilty in his sight. Verse 21, a woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. I can't give personal testimony to this statement of Jesus, but multitudes of women can. I've never experienced the pain of childbirth, but I have brought forth a couple of kidney stones. The anguish without the joy. But there is a fantastic relief when pain relinquishes its hold. The woman is in labor and sorrow due to the pain of contractions, which seems to be a part of the curse currently upon creation, Genesis 3:16. God says to the woman, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. But she has a reward when a human being comes into the world and can rejoice over a person born. And this is a person from her own body that is at least genetically part of her. She's supplied that life along with her husband. It's not just a person, it's this is my person that the Lord has given me. Verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Jesus says, just as the woman sorrows in childbirth, so you shall sorrow. But as she rejoices at the birth of a child, you too shall rejoice when I see you again, and the joy will remain. When they realize that Jesus has conquered death, not only for himself, but for all who believe in him, what joy. And that joy continues for those who trust in him today. When we have sorrow for a little while, we can forget our joy at times, but it still remains. We need but remind ourselves of the true state of affairs. Charles Spurgeon said, it is most remarkable and instructive that the apostles do not appear in their sermons or epistles to have spoken of the death of our Lord with any kind of regret. The Gospels mention their distress during the actual occurrence of the crucifixion, but after the resurrection and especially after Pentecost, we hear of no such grief. We don't grieve over the suffering and the death of Jesus because he did it on our behalf. He did it for us. We rejoice in it because he willingly took that upon himself. So we don't have to sorrow over the fact that he died. We rejoice that he was willing to die, to his body to be broken, his blood to be shed. In John 14:19 again, Jesus said, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." He's telling them about the resurrection. This is life, you know. You're not going to see me for a while. The world won't see me anymore, but you'll see me. And because I live, you will live also. That's the deal. Those who trust in him share in his victory over death and the grave. But how easily we forget when the various trials of life crowd in upon us. "But no one will take our joy from us," says Jesus. They may be able to take much from us. They can take our happiness, our possessions, perhaps even our life. But the joy of the Lord is eternal because his victory is eternal. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul says this, "If we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And because he lives, we live also." This is the only reason that we live.